Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. I'm beginning our reading at verse 7. Hebrews chapter 8, and beginning at verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. It will not be like a covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word. The writer of this book refers to covenants 17 times. I know it's not a word that we use in everyday language, but we're not completely unfamiliar with this word either. If I study it through the Old Testament and just link together the teachings on this matter of covenants, let me just say by way of definition that there are four common ingredients in this matter of covenants. First of all, the terms of a covenant are not negotiable. There's a difference between a covenant and a contract. In a contract, we have two parties, basically, who do not trust each other, and they negotiate terms that become acceptable to both parties. That process is sometimes referred to by this Latin phrase, a quid pro quo. A quid pro quo is a trade-off in which I say to you, I will give you certain services. I will provide services or provide goods to you in exchange for something in return. And both parties tend to negotiate to get the best possible contract. But covenants are different than that. Covenants are based on trust. Covenant is a relationship with God, and it is created by God. The terms are already predetermined. In a covenant, there is no negotiation. We do not bargain with God. We do not dicker with God and try to bring him down. I can't put out a sign in front of the church that we're running a special on salvation for this month only. You can get in on 5% tithe. I can't put in some kind of a special like that. God gives us the terms of the covenant. All covenants are conditional in nature, and the condition is that we must believe God and trust him through an obedient faith. Solomon warns us in Ecclesiastes, it's better not to make a vow than it is to make a vow and not fulfill it. And so, if I can explain it like this, in the old days, at least, you used to be able to go to the drugstore and buy a contract. And it had all of the legal language, but you just filled in the names and the amount. I don't know if you've ever used one of those or not, but it's kind of like that. This covenant with God has already been written up. And if you are acceptable to the terms of the covenant, you sign your name. But you can't scratch out certain paragraphs. You can't rewrite certain things. Now, I had a cousin who tried to do this. She rewrote her wedding vows. You know, in the wedding vow, it says, "as long as we both shall live." Well, she wasn't sure she wanted to make that kind of an agreement, so the vow was changed, "as long as we both shall love." That means that one day, if she decided she was no longer in love with him and wanted to break that covenant, in her mind, she would not be guilty of adultery because she never made a lifelong commitment to start with. Well, what I'm trying to say is we don't have that option. We don't have the prerogative of changing the terms. God is the one who wrote the marriage covenant, and we enter into that covenant, we accept the terms or not. Now, you realize that while I'm this close to the subject, I may as well explain, that's why two people of the same sex cannot get married. That's why a same-sex marriage is really no marriage at all, because God wrote the terms, and you can't go in and change those terms. So I'm saying that with a covenant, the terms are not negotiable. Now, I'm saying, secondly, that a covenant is established by swearing an oath. That sounds awfully scary, but we've all done it. We prefer to say that we have taken a vow. Some people have scruples about vows or oaths because of what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. If you look at that carefully, it is not, Jesus is saying to us as Christians in Matthew 5, verses 33 to 37, he is saying that as Christians, we ought to always tell the truth. It should not be necessary to put a Christian under oath in order to get the truth out of him or her. But Jesus is not forbidding us under very serious circumstances to take an oath or to take a vow. He is simply telling us that once we take that vow, we are not to break it. The context there is that the Pharisees were such shrewd businessmen that oftentimes they would swear that what they're selling you is the genuine article. But if they had their fingers crossed, so to speak, when they swore, that was not binding and they could deceive you. And so they had a very legalistic system. If they swore by some authorities, it was not binding. But if they swore by other authorities, it was binding. And Jesus just cut through all of that double talk. And Jesus taught, when you say yes, it needs to mean yes. And when you say no, it needs to mean no. My mother taught the same doctrine. She said, say what you mean and mean what you say. And so we're saying here that a false oath, or in legal terms, this is called perjury. Perjury takes God's name in vain because we are appealing to the higher authority. We're appealing to God as the verification that we're telling the truth. And God hears every time we appeal to him. And God says, I'm listening, and you need to tell the truth at all times, but especially when you appeal and invoke my name. Now, just to, again, illustrate this and make it practical, I once had a member who was a bailiff in the Los Angeles County court system. And he told me one day that an ACLU attorney had showed up in their courtroom. As the bailiff, it was his duty to swear in all of the people who were involved. And a part of that oath was to say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And the ACLU attorney objected to that language because he didn't believe in God. So he reported to me, the bailiff told me, that in his court that week, the attorney was allowed to swear a substitute oath. He said, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I affirm that I will tell the truth. Now, when you analyze, what higher authority was he appealing to? Well, in his own mind, he was his own highest authority. There was no higher authority. That's humanism at its most rank form. And so here was a humanist swearing by the highest authority he knew, which was himself. And just as a little footnote, that's why in early American history, they wouldn't even allow an atheist to vote, much less hold public office, because you couldn't trust one. I mean, who would they swear to? Who would they appeal to? Who would their higher authority be? Their highest authority is their own power of reason. and they have no higher authority than that. Now, keep that in mind, and if your Bible is still open, go back to Hebrews chapter 6. Here's one of the reasons I know it's not wrong to take an oath, is because in this instance, God Himself swore an oath. And so in verse 13, Hebrews 6:13, when God made His promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for Him to swear by, He swore by Himself. Now, do you see the arrogance of that attorney? He had no higher, he was his own God. He was his own judge and jury, wasn't he? But God, who could God appeal to as a higher authority? And so God Himself swore by His own name. Now, what this means in the doctrine of covenants is that God has already taken the vows of the covenant, and if you will also meet Him at His covenant and affirm your own vows, then you have a binding contract, or binding covenant, I should say. That covenant is ratified through baptism, and you realize that every time we take the Lord's Supper, we are reaffirming that relationship with God. Now, it's interesting, as I continue to read in Hebrews 6, it goes on to say in verse 16, men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of His purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie. Let's just stop right there. I want to let that soak in. If I announced some Sunday I was going to preach on what God cannot do, would you say, well, I'm not sure what the pastor's going to base that on? Here's one of the passages I will use. Do you realize that right here it says, here's something God can't do? If I ask the average person, can God do anything, without thinking, your answer would be yes. But the correct answer is God can do anything consistent with His own will, consistent with His own nature. And here the Bible says, here's something God can't do. God can't lie because it's inconsistent with His own nature. Now, let me say, if you don't get anything else from the sermon, that is shouting ground right there, to realize that when politicians make campaign promises, you can't take those to the bank, can you? But when God gives His word on something, you can take it to the bank. In other words, when everything else is shaky, you can stand on what God says because it's impossible for God to lie. Notice it says that God did this in verse 18 by two unchangeable things. Now, if you're thinking, you may want to ask in your mind, well, what would those two unchangeable things be? Let me tell you, we've already sung about it this morning. That's why we sung the song, On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. You see, sometimes we sing wonderful doctrine, wonderful teaching. We're so familiar with the words, we don't realize what they're saying. But do you remember that verse that says, His oath, His covenant, His blood, support me in the whelming flood? It's His oath and His covenant, which are sealed by His own blood, are the two unchangeable things. God cannot break His oath. God cannot break His covenant. And so the good news is, if you say, I can't trust anyone, if you are jaded, if you are disillusioned with humanity and say, there's nobody I can trust, realize you can trust God. The Bible at one place says, let every man be a liar. And that's not permission for us to be a liar, but it's a hypothetical argument. Even if everyone isn't a liar, God's word is true. I want to tell you emphatically, it's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to be in error. That's why we contend that His word is without error. His word is an extension of His personality. We've already read this morning Psalm 138, verse 2, where God has exalted above all things His name and His word. I mean, my name represents my character, but my word also is a reflection of who I am. God is perfect in His name and in His word. It's impossible that He would ever break an oath. It's impossible that His word would ever be found in error. And so I'm saying that covenants are terms that God has already established. We enter into those covenants by taking vows, and covenants are sealed by a token exchange. The most common example we're familiar with is when there's a wedding covenant that is enacted, and there's an exchange of wedding rings. The ring then is a sign and a token that seals that covenant. In the Old Testament, sometimes covenants were ratified by exchanging salt. That seems strange, but you realize at some points in history, salt was one of the most valuable commodities. And I understand that the very word salary in Latin has something to do with being paid in salt. Sometimes they exchanged sandals. Remember that one instance in the book of Ruth where sandals were exchanged. But the strongest covenant, the strongest thing is a blood covenant. And blood represents our life itself. So in Hebrews 9, verse 16, it says, in the case of a will, but this is the very same word covenant, but we would be more familiar with the terminology today, someone's will and last testament. Do you realize the word testament, the word covenant, and the word will are all the very same Greek word? But this is a special type of covenant that only becomes, only put in force after the death of the one who initiates it. And so there has to be verification, there has to be proof that the initiator of this will and last testament has passed away, then the will is executed, then the will is in force. It never takes effect while someone is living. And so that's the theology, the Hebrew writer says, that's why even the first covenant was not put in effect without blood. Even if it was the blood of a sacrifice of bulls and goats, there had to be life-giving to initiate this blood covenant. Let me go back to the blood covenant of Abraham. Even before Moses in Genesis chapter 15, it's very interesting that Abraham was instructed to take a heifer and a goat and a ram, and he was instructed to cut them in half. He was to put half of those carcasses on one side. He was to put the other half on the other side. And then God came up the middle, and Abraham came down the middle, and God met him in the middle of that sacrifice. That's very interesting, that there had to be that sacrifice, there had to be that shedding of blood. Do you realize when symbolically we do that is at a marriage covenant, we have witnesses to the covenant, and on one, this is the only time you'll ever go to church and someone will ask you, which side of the church do you want to sit on? Did you ever think that was strange? Are you friends of the bride? That means, are you there as a witness on her behalf? Are you friends of the groom? Are you there as a witness? Isn't it interesting that the covenant's divided in half? There's not blood involved, but the covenant's still divided in half, and guess who comes up the middle? The people who are going to engage in the covenant. And so first, the bride, of course the bridal party, then the bride comes last. She comes right up the middle. That's what God did when He initiated this covenant with Abraham. All of this is very symbolic, but let me hurry to the major point. The Hebrew writer says, even though Israel made this covenant with God, they continually broke it. And so in Hebrews 10:9, we read that God set aside the old covenant and established a new one. because the old one didn't work in terms we didn't keep that covenant. Notice in chapter 8 and verse 13, I just read this, that God initiated a new covenant and made the first one obsolete. And so Jesus died on the cross once and for all to initiate this new covenant with his own blood. Let me tell you that there's blessing to those who keep this covenant. Today there's kind of a false teaching going around that you can just name it and claim it. You can claim blessing and prosperity and healing and wealth. You can just say the words and magically these things will come into reality. The truth of the matter is God prospers those. God blesses those who keep covenant with him. The blessing is not on saying magical words. The blessing is in obedience to the terms of the covenant. Now, just as there is blessing involved with keeping the covenant, there is judgment implied for those who break the covenant. Theologians use a term, they call it a self-maledictory oath. What that means is that when you enter into a covenant, you are taking risk. You are saying, I agree that the judgment of this covenant will fall upon me if I ever break it. Isn't that an interesting thing? That when we enter into a covenant, we are agreeing ahead of time to our own punishment. If I can go back to that covenant that Abraham made, do you know why they cut all those animals in half? That was a very gruesome picture of God's judgment that would come if Abram ever broke covenant with God. Now, you may say, why would anyone want to take such a risk? Why would anyone incur that kind of judgment on themselves? And the answer is, you never intend to break a covenant when you make one. A covenant is not based on distrust. It is based on trust. No one who enters into a covenant enters in with the intention of breaking it. We enter a covenant not because we want to bring a curse on ourselves. We enter into a covenant because we want to enter into a relationship that God will bless. And so, let me just say that at this point, I want to stop our study. And next week, I want to explain the benefit package of this new covenant. The Bible in Hebrews continually tells us that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. Next week I want to give you three reasons why it is better. Look again at Hebrews 7 verse 22, just as one example. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Today we're not under the covenant of Abram, except that God said he would bless all nations through Abraham, and God has blessed us through the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. We're not really under the covenant of Moses, but we're under this covenant that was guaranteed by Jesus. And the Hebrew writer says this is the new covenant. This is a better covenant. We broke the old covenant. God could have thrown us out of court, but instead we come back in. God says, all right, let's redo the terms. Now, the terms are still obedience, but the benefit package is better. And we're going to look at that next week. But I hope that we can appreciate that God desires to be in relationship with us. If you've heard Dr. Hucks preach over the last several years, some of his denominational directive type messages, if you remember anything, he always came back to this one Hebrew word that he said was a beautiful word. And he made a big deal out of it, and he didn't overstate the case. I don't know if you remember him talking about the word hesed or not. This word hesed means that God is a covenant-keeping God. The good news is God will not break the terms of his agreement with us. Now, let me just put this in contrast. Do you realize that in Islamic theology, Allah can break his word? Because Allah is sovereign, and Allah can do anything He wants. Isn't it interesting that our God is sovereign, but He can't break His own word? I want to tell you, we have a superior God to Allah. Allah can tell you one thing, but because He's in power, He doesn't have to keep His own word. But according to the Scriptures, God is a Hesed God. He is a covenant-keeping God. And God will not break His own word. You know, that means that when you read these promises, if you're in covenant with God, whether it's the promise of salvation or whether it's the promise of heaven, you say, what if I die and get to heaven and find out it's not what I thought it was? Don't you worry one more moment about that. Let me tell you, God cannot break His word. It'll be better than you thought it ever was. Because that's the nature of our God. Our God's not a God who can lie to us and get by with it because there's no greater authority to enforce it. That's a capricious God. Capricious is kind of one of those words that we don't know what to do with. But let me explain it like this. Some people are capricious. They're like a football. You never know which way they're going to bounce. Now you got the picture, don't you? Would you like to serve a God you don't know which way He's going to... You don't know if He's going to get up in a good mood or a bad mood. See, our God is unchanging. Our God is covenant-keeping. And our God wants to be in that kind of a relationship with us. And so as I was talking to our kids this morning, they were entered in, they were enrolled in that kind of a covenant agreement at birth. But there comes a time when they need to confirm it. You know, there comes times in our own lives where all of us need to ratify or confirm the agreement we've made with God. May God help us to be a covenant-keeping people. Israel, in the Old Testament, was a covenant-breaking people. And so God gave us some new terms. And He has given us, oh, it's hard not to jump into next Sunday's message, but the good news is He has given us the power and the ability to keep covenant with Him. We'll talk about that next week, but let's stand and affirm our covenant with God as we close this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to You in Jesus' name and we worship You as the Hesed, covenant-keeping God. We thank You that when no one else can be trusted, You can be trusted. Your word is trustworthy. Your word is fully authoritative and trustworthy because it comes from the mouth of a God who cannot lie. Make us more like You and give us the strength and the power we need to keep covenant with You. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.